Now that aside, let's spend some time studying the Word together. If you're reading along in your own Bibles, find Revelation chapter 5. We are picking up at verse 6. And we're going to close out this chapter today and then finish up with communion. I will say before we get going, I think you definitely want to be here beginning next week and until we finish studying this book. This stuff gets so important, so powerful. I think you really want to be here. If you're watching online and you've been dragging your feet and biding your time, wondering if you should join us, I think next week is your last chance to join us and just get in the flow of what we're studying. I don't think you want to miss it. We begin next week with what happens in beginning in Revelation chapter 6, church? The tribulation period begins. We start that study next week with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Does that sound familiar? Important stuff coming up, so make sure you're here next week. And if you can't, well, we'll find some way to either embarrass you or punish you here in the fellowship. But for today, let's take a look at the first five verses, or pardon me, we already took a look at the first five verses of the chapter last week, which starts with all of heaven paying close attention to something that is in the right hand of the Father, the scroll. And all of heaven seemed to know what that was, didn't they? I mean, all eyes glued to that, all hearts moving in response to what was happening with the scroll. John himself even seemed to know what that scroll was indicating. I hope by now you know. If you don't, let me help you. That scroll is in fact, indeed, the title deed to planet Earth. And it gives all new meaning to that old kid's hymn. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's what we were studying last week, the fate of the planet. All the souls of mankind represented by that scroll in the Father's hand. Literally, our fate in his hand. And as we continued to study there in verses 1 through 5, a strong angel sounded the call. An open invite was given to anyone who was worthy to take that scroll and claim the earth. And there was a lengthy pause in heaven. It gives me goosebumps to read that no one stepped forward to take the scroll. No one was worthy. There's just this gigantic pause as if the whole program just suddenly came to a stop and couldn't be fulfilled. It gave me goosebumps. It gave John more than goosebumps. It gave him crocodile tears. John is there weeping over that scenario, understanding the hopelessness that that was presenting in that message. Man, if no one was worthy to step up and take the scroll, the verses tell us no one was even worthy to look at the scroll. What's the point? The requirements are divine perfection, human flesh in divine perfection, impossible. No one was worthy, the hopelessness of the situation, but then comes the good news from a brother in Christ, an elder, which we know from our former study, represents a member of the blood-bought community, a brother that was in human flesh at one time, redeemed by Christ, now present in heaven. He gives John the good news. Don't weep. Stop your blubbering, John. You're embarrassing us. You're part of the church. You should know what's going on up here. Don't weep, because he says the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. That's in the past tense. That means it's already happened. He hasn't grabbed the scroll yet from the Father's hand, but he has prevailed. Past tense. That already happened. He already paid the price to reclaim and redeem the earth. And so finally, the lion of the tribe of Judah steps forward, lays his hands on that scroll, lays claim to the earth. And that lion of the tribe of Judah, that root of Jesse that is spoken about there in verse 5, is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Those are two Old Testament messianic titles for Jesus. Lion of the tribe of Judah. That comes from Genesis chapter 49, specifically verses 8 through 12. Now, the Wednesday night study group should already know what that chapter is. You do, don't you? Shake your head, please. Make me proud. Genesis chapter 49, that's the blessing chapter. That's when Jacob begins to pronounce those blessings over his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And there in verses 8 through 12, he blesses his son Judah, and in doing so, he refers to Judah as a lion's whelp, and then continues to paint that picture as the son of Judah, that whole line from Judah. They would be like a conquering, attacking, overcoming lion. And then there in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 49, Jacob prophesies that from Judah's tribe, the Messiah would come, thus the messianic title for Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David, that comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And it does not mean maybe what you think it means. You're used to hearing about Jesus as the branch from Jesse, David's father, or the branch from King David. No, it says the root. You got to pay close attention to the words of the Bible. Don't just get used to what you think you're going to be hearing. Get used to paying close attention to words. How many of you are up on your tree anatomy? I would guess you know enough to know the difference between a root and a branch, don't you? Oh, it's true. In the Bible, Jesus is prophesied as being a branch that comes from the lineage of David. But equally as true, Jesus was predicted as being the root of David. What's the difference? What's the difference between a root and a branch? The branch comes from the root. It's the root that gives life to the branch. All the branch really does is hang in there. That's it. Actually, I didn't mean that joke, but that was pretty good. All the branch really does is hang in there because the life comes from the root. So this is a prediction, a prophecy that's being fulfilled that opens our full understanding of the whole picture. Jesus isn't just a descendant of that kingly line through David, but he actually preceded that kingly line. Jesus is the root from which David came. He preceded David. He came from David. It's a mind bender. It's a brain breaker. And it explains the conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees there in Matthew chapter 22 as he asked them the question, who's being spoken about there in the passage? Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And then they said to him, well, the son of David. And Jesus said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And now he quotes from Psalm chapter 110, verses 1, and that quote goes like this. The Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, said to my Lord Jesus, this is David speaking, he's calling Jesus his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, which is, by the way, the scene we're looking at in Revelation 5, the Son waiting for the Father to give that cue and give that final approval and hand the scroll over and make his enemies the footstool. But Jesus says, if David calls him, Jesus, Lord, if David calls Messiah Lord, then how is he his son? And they were perplexed, and that was it. Read the next verse. They stopped asking him questions. Like, let's just leave this guy alone. He's hurting our brains. He's giving us migraines. The answer to that question is because not only is he a branch out of David, he's the root of the whole thing. He gave David life. He brought about all of the tribes, including that tribe from which David would be born. And then he stepped into time and space. He stepped into flesh and was a descendant from that kingly line, fulfilling all of the prophecies. Well, that's just the introduction. We should probably begin reading verses today. Let's begin reading at verse 6. Pick up right there. That's where we are in the story. That's the flow of what we're covering. Verse 6, John says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, that is the seraphim, and in the midst of the elders, so that would be those that are human beings that were saved and are now present with the Lord in heaven after the rapture. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, I have pointed this out in a previous study, so hopefully either you remember it or you just now caught it afresh. But this brother that comes up to John tells John what to be expecting. He tells him that the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll. So John now fixes his gaze upon that event. He is looking now to the lion. He's expecting to see the lion of the tribe of Judah come and take this scroll from the hand of God the Father on the throne. Only when John turns to look at the lion, he doesn't see a lion, does he? He sees Jesus as the lamb. Now, if you were on an African safari and your tour guide said, "Look, a lion, behold a lion." First, you'd say, "Who talks like that? Who says behold anymore?" But he says, "Behold a lion," and you turn and you look, and there's a baby sheep, a lamb. What'd you be thinking? You'd be thinking, it's time for a new tour guide. This guy is not very smart. Either that or he's lying. There you go. I did mean that pun. That was worse. But this tour guide, he's not very smart. Where'd he go to school? High school? LH had to be. Where'd he go to university? WVU. I don't know. Time for a new tour guide. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about, but that's not John's thoughts on the matter. John doesn't bat an eyelash at this, turning, expecting to see the lion, but actually seeing the lamb, because John knows the fullness of what's happening here. He understands Jesus to be, from prophecy, both the lion and the lamb. That was proclaimed from the top of John the Baptist's lungs before Jesus even began ministry. There's wild-eyed and crazy-haired John the Baptist in the desert eating locusts and wild honey and proclaiming at the top of his lungs, "Behold the Lamb of God," as he points to Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world." It's that throwback, that connection to the Old Testament tabernacle and the sacrificial lambs that were slain for the sins of the people. So John understands the full picture here. He understands both of these roles for Jesus. And what we're seeing here is that as John's expectations are somewhat changed up, switched up, headed in a different gear, it shouldn't cause us to wonder what's happening. Why did it happen this way? Why didn't John see the lion? Why is John seeing the lamb? First of all, John is saved. And because John is saved, that means that even when the world, the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world, is seeing Jesus as the lion attacking in judgment the enemies of God, the church, the believer, is always going to still be able to see Jesus as not the lion marching in judgment, attacking the enemy, but as the lamb who died for my sin. My sin, specifically, every one of them. Not just all sin generally or generically. All sin specifically. The lamb who died for our sins. So that hits on a point that we're kind of stepping all over right here. That point would be that at this moment in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is the Lamb. Because what's he doing? He's doing something he needs to do before he takes the scroll. He's appearing as the Lamb because he needs to prove through his wounds that he has already prevailed in redeeming the earth, that he has already paid the price for every soul, for every living thing at the cost of his own blood. So here's the message. Here's what's happening. As soon as the Lamb's proof is accepted, as soon as the Father sees the scars, as soon as the Father sees the wounds, as soon as the Father sees the proof that the Christ has died for sin to redeem the world, as soon as he sees that, the scroll will then be handed to Jesus. And from that point forward, Revelation chapter 6, all the way to Revelation chapter 19, He is going to switch his roles. He is going to step away from that role as being the Lamb. And for 14 chapters, as we study the tribulation, you're going to see Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, overcoming a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's what you're going to see. So it's that Christ as the Lamb, proving to all that are watching that he paid the price, that the scroll, the earth belongs to him, and then that switch, that change of modes. If it helps you, think Bruce Banner and the Hulk. As the Christian, you get the Bruce Banner. As a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, you get the Hulk. And that's what's coming in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Now, horns in Bible symbolism always represents the power, the strength, or the fury of an animal. That's the business end of a bull or a ram, right? If you get the horns, you're having a really bad day and you're going to have a lot of sleepless nights because you're going to be sore. So that's the symbolism. Eyes in biblical symbolism, of course, speak of knowledge and insight. And of course, the number 7 means completeness or fullness, perfection, if you will. So, no, I do not believe that when we see Jesus after the rapture or at the time of your death and you're being taken into heaven, I do not believe you're going to see him with 7 horns poking out of his head and 7 eyeballs around his head. Now, that could be, and if it is, all I can say is I guarantee you it's going to be way more incredible and beautiful than it sounds. But I don't think that's what's happening. I think what this is purely symbolic language to help us to gain some understanding about our Christ. On this day, he will exercise complete power and fury. That's the horns. And the reason he can do it is because he has 7 eyes. Perfect vision, perfect insight. There's a passage in, let me see if I wrote it down here. Yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, and also in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, that talk about the Lord's eyes going to and fro over all the earth, seeing everything. So as you picture Jesus marching out into fury to exercise God's judgment, don't forget he sees everything perfectly. He has perfect vision and perfect insight. What I'm saying is that nobody gets the horns that doesn't deserve to get the horns. No one's going to get accidentally run over by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His judgment is based on his perfect insight. We call that omniscience, all-knowing. He is all-knowing. Verse 7, then he, that would be the Lamb, Jesus, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is a glorious heavenly worship scene. And I love the symbolism here that is depicted in the items that the church is carrying into that worship session. First of all, they have harps. So there are stringed instruments in heaven. That ought to excite the musicians. It's not just going to be a cappella worship. Now, all I can say is thank the Lord there's going to be music up there. I praise God for that. I would have much rather preferred acoustic and electric guitars, but this is the Lord's plan. This is the Lord's worship session. He calls for harps, so that's fine with me. I'll just be grateful there are no banjos. Sorry for you bluegrass fans. I guess a banjo's okay every now and then. Crowder proved that to me. Now, if you don't know how to play the harp, don't panic. I'll just say this, heaven is going to be so full. You're going to see that in a few verses. Heaven is going to be so full that no one's going to notice if you're not playing your harp. Just sit there and do your air harp thing, like air guitar. Just go through the motions, and no one's going to see it. Besides, I know many of you quite well. I know you're quite good at harping, so you'll be just fine, trust me. So the harp is really the symbol of worship, isn't it? And not just worship, but musical worship. These are songs. These aren't just statements that are being shouted out in heaven in unison. These are songs that are being sung before the Lord around the throne. And God's people also here have bowls. These are censers that are filled with incense. And this, again, goes back to the Old Testament tabernacle. Do you remember Wednesday night, students? When I began teaching the tabernacle, I told you how important it was to understand the tabernacle because God sets up the heavenly scene with concepts and images that he taught us about in the Old Testament tabernacle. If you really pay close attention to this, everything you're going to see in these heavenly scenes is all based upon those depictions from the Old Testament tabernacle. Here's another one. Right there in the holy place, right before you go into the Holy of Holies, there was an altar of incense. This is what it was, a golden censer, a great big golden bowl that was to be filled with incense, and it was to be burning all day long while the priests were in there ministering. It would cause just a beautiful, sweet-smelling fragrance to rise up there in the holy place. It is always that symbolic picture in the Bible of prayer. That's what the altar of incense in the tabernacle represented to us, the prayer of the saints. And that holds true. The meaning holds true here in Revelation chapter 5, because John tells us exactly that these golden bowls full of incense that the church is bringing into this worship session, what those really are the prayers of the saints. So they're bringing their bowls, they're bringing their censers filled with their prayers, and they're incorporating that into their worship because of the significance of the event that we're studying. This is the beginning of God answering a very specific type of prayer that the church and all of God's people throughout all ages have been praying for. Prayers like this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every prayer you've ever prayed toward that end, prayers like, Lord, I'm so tired of the injustice on this earth. Lord, bring justice. Lord, clean up this wickedness on this planet. Lord, let things be done on earth as you have them to be done in heaven. Prayers like, Lord, I'm so sick of weeds in my garden. Those all fall into this same line of prayer. Basically, what I'm saying is any prayer that you've ever prayed that is directly related to that changing of possessions of the earth because of the fall of mankind. Any prayers you've ever prayed directly relating to that or the consequences of that, they're not lost on the Lord. The Lord is collecting them all. He's waiting. They have to stew in your bowl for a while. I guess it's more like a crock pot than a... Now, none of your prayers are lost on the Lord. It's true. Every prayer you've ever prayed, the Lord remembers that. The story of Zacharias and Elizabeth is a great picture book of that truth. There's Zacharias in the temple as a priest doing this very thing. It was his role that day to keep the incense burning in the golden censer, the altar of incense. He was doing this very thing, which was symbolizing the prayers of the saints, and an angel showed up, and what did the angel say to him? Zacharias, your prayer has been answered. And we studied that in Luke. Do you remember that study? Zacharias was like, what are you talking about? What prayer? Your prayer for a kid. Your prayer for a son. The Lord's answered that prayer. And Zacharias, I'm sure, was in a great panic there. If he had heart pills, he'd probably be popping them, because he was not a young man at the time. Him and Elizabeth were over the hill. I think they were close to the valley at that point. And yet the Lord sends this angel to say, congratulations, it's a boy. And Zacharias had to be thinking, what are you talking about? I haven't prayed that prayer for a child for like 50 years. Oh, I get it, Lord. You're answering that prayer I prayed in my 20s or my 30s. I had long since forgotten about it. You haven't forgotten about it. Which brings us to a very important point. Make sure that if your prayers mature and you prayed for things you no longer want, make sure to get them out of your bowl. Because the Lord's just going to show up and say, well, hey, they were in your bowl. I mean, they were still there. You never canceled them out, so... It's true, the Lord never forgets any prayer we prayed. Long after we've forgotten about them, the Lord is still working on them. I think that causes a lot of confusion in our prayer lives. We move on because things didn't move as quickly as we want, so we move on to other prayers, and all sorts of weird stuff is happening in life, and we don't realize the Lord's just answering old prayers, stuff we prayed for. Man, Lord, life is a wreck right now. What's going on? Hey, you prayed for patience, buddy. You prayed for strength. This is how it's coming. But how much more so is it true, and specifically to this passage, that those prayers that we pray that deal with this moment in time when the Lord finally says, enough of the curse, enough of the wickedness, it's time to rise up. Notice he's standing to do this. He's been seated at the right hand of the Father. He's standing for this. This is a gigantic moment as far as earth is concerned. This was it. This was the moment. This was his day. This was the beginning of that march toward his coronation as king, to rise up and say, enough is enough. I'm taking the earth back. We're going to get to Revelation chapter 11. There's going to be a decree sounding throughout the heavens that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and his Christ. And those prayers that you prayed, the Lord is saving them up for this moment. And some of those prayers were long ago, but on this day, I guarantee you, you won't be disappointed. It's like you parents do with your kids around Christmas time. They're begging you for something, something they want. They're crying for it, and you're smiling. Because you know you already got it. You hid it under the crawl space so they wouldn't find it. It's for Christmas. So you're happy. You know they got it. They don't know they got it. So they're crying for it. They're suffering without it. You've got to have that toy. Okay, let's face it. A phone or a computer. A different generation these days. They don't realize they already got it. And the parent's just smiling and happy because that parent knows the impact of that moment Christmas morning when that gift is open. It's kind of like that. This is the Christmas for the Christian. We've been wanting this forever. We've been wanting to see the kingdoms of this world his. And we're not going to be disappointed on that day. I think we're all going to agree, wow, Lord, your timing. Perfect. Amazing. Everyone you wanted in the kingdom got in the kingdom. Everyone you wanted saved is saved. We're all here. You fulfilled it perfectly. And now the earth is yours again. Well, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10. And it made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So just to reiterate, these 24 elders that are being pictured in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, this speaks of the entirety, the fullness of God's people in heaven, everyone saved prior to this heavenly scene that we're viewing at the time of the rapture. Now, because there are 24 elders listed, and we know there are way more than 24 tribes, tongues, people groups, and nations, we must conclude 24 elders does not mean 24 guys, 24 saints, 24 something. No, it is representing the entirety of that. 12 representing the 12 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, therefore all of the Old Testament saints. 12 representing those 12 apostles, therefore the entirety of the New Testament saints. Two complete sets come together now to form one whole group in heaven as the fullness of all of God's people is there. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, that's the seraphim, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, don't think, please, that John stopped to do a head count here in heaven. Like, let's see, one, two, I lost my count at 500. Start over. No, he wasn't doing a head count. These are two different expressions that are used throughout the Bible. They both mean the same thing. 10,000 times 10,000. And then the second expression is thousands of thousands. These are both ways of saying that there is an innumerable number of people, way too many to count. In other words, so many thousands, counting all of it, the angelic beings, the people of God saved and in heaven, everything present in heaven, there's so many thousands of them that John is telling us, I just can't count them. He's telling us that in heaven there's going to be no open seats. So, not like those rallies that certain politicians go on and like only 12 people show up for them. I mean, that's embarrassing. That shows complete disinterest. That's not going to be that way in heaven. It's not going to be like 12 people for scroll day. 12 people. Oh, we just couldn't get the interest. You know, I mean, the Christians, they know what's going to happen, so they didn't bother showing up. That's how they do for church, too. No, I'm kidding. And the unbelievers, well, of course, they're not going to be here, so couldn't get a crowd. No, John's saying, heaven is going to be packed. Heaven is going to be bursting at the seams. Now, that does not change the truth that Jesus spoke to us in Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, where he told us to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It doesn't change that fact. Heaven's going to be packed. Few people are going to find the right road in life. Few people are going to find Christ to be the path of life. It doesn't change the truth that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 18, where he said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith on the earth? It doesn't change any of those things. First of all, we know Luke chapter 18, that's just the picture through prophecy that is painted of this end times church. It is a lukewarm church, and when the Lord comes back in the rapture, it's going to be like this. Where's all the saved people? Where's all the people of faith? If you thought the church was going out with a blaze of glory, man, heartbreaking news for you today. That's not going to happen. The world's going to rub off on them. The church isn't going out in a blaze of glory. They're going out in a blaze of lukewarmness. That's what we studied, right? The good news is we as a church can be as hot for the Lord as we want to. We can be on fire for the Lord, and that's what we're driving at. But those truths coexist. They're true. Because relatively speaking, only a minority of people are going to make it to heaven. I mean, this is everyone from the beginning of creation until the Revelation chapter 5 event. This is every person that came to the Lord for salvation and stuck with him until the end. So in the grand scheme of things, that's going to be multiplied millions and multiplied millions of people. I feel sorry for those churches that teach the doctrine of exclusivity and believe that they're going to be the only ones in heaven. Man, I'm going to I'm going to ruin their party that day when I bring Anchored Fellowship up there with me. Oh, man, I can't believe Anchored Fellowship is here, too. I thought it was tougher to get in than that. No, it's going to be full, folks. It's going to be packed in heaven. No empty seats whatsoever. Well, anyway, here's their worship. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." First, let me just throw this out there. It just popped into my mind, so I want to say it. Those that don't believe in the triune Godhead, what do you do with this? To him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb. Now, I firmly believe that the creatures that are being spoken about here are what we would call animal life. Animal life. The Greek word tisma in the New Testament is usually used in that way. It is usually used to speak of the animal life that the Lord created and put on the planet. Now, it's not always used that way. On a few occasions, that word tisma is used to capture all of what the Lord created. That would be people, that would be animals, that would be plant life. So sometimes it's used that way. So we can't go by the definition here to get the proper interpretation. We really need the context of the passage to get the proper interpretation here. Now, if we do that, if we use the context of these two verses, verses 12 and 13, in order to find out what these creatures are that the Lord is referring to, there's really only one possible thing it could be, and that would be animal life. Because just consider this. This is taking place immediately after the rapture. The world hasn't gone through any of the tribulation period yet, so I assure you that in Revelation 5, the world is not ready to break yet. The unbelieving, left-behind world is not ready to break yet and start singing the praises of Jesus from the earth. I guarantee that. You know how I know that? Because follow it through, Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way to Revelation chapter 19. And in spite of all of the judgment through catastrophe that the Lord sends to the earth, when you get to verse 19, the world, the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world, still will not have broken. It is going to be the Lord in Revelation chapter 19 that returns in the second coming and then forces the issue. They never just recant and give up and say, "Okay, you win, you wore us down, let's get saved." That's not going to happen. So this can't be speaking about people on the earth in Revelation chapter 5 resounding this worship. It has to be speaking about animal life. There are creatures in heaven that we just know nothing about. Creatures that aren't quite angelic and certainly aren't human. Creatures that are given sort of a lesser status in heaven. On top of that, we know that there are at least going to be some horses in heaven, yes. Cherie has made her day. Because when the Lord returns, we return with him on white horses. You okay with white horses? Is that all right? On top of that, there has to be cats in heaven. Where else would they get the strings for the harps? I mean, nothing else just makes sense. No, that's just a really bad joke. Actually, a very bad joke, considering that harp strings are made out of animal gut. But let's pretend I didn't say that. Edit that from the teaching. Now, I'm joking about the animals, but indeed, I believe what we're seeing here is creatures that we just don't have any explanation for. And now with that definition, what we read in verse 13 makes a whole lot more sense. This is animal life in heaven. Animal life on the earth, animal life under the earth, that is underground, moles, groundhogs, what have you, and animal life in the sea, aquatic animals, all begin exalting the Lord. Now, for those of us in heaven at this time, here's what that exaltation from the animal life is going to sound like. It's going to sound like this: blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. But I am willing to wager my next month's salary on the fact that those on the earth at the time of this event in Revelation chapter 5, they're not going to hear that. They're not going to hear blessing and honor and glory. They're not going to hear that from the animal lives, the animal life. Here's what they're going to hear from the animal life. No, you didn't really think I was going to try, did you? I actually have a video or an audio clip. Can you play that audio clip, Paul? Okay, so now that I played that weird audio clip for you, just think about this. Think about this from those who are left behind, from their perspective. All right? Billions of Christians have just suddenly disappeared from the earth, Revelation chapter 4, in an instant. Okay, maybe millions, thousands. Well, we're at least going. Anchored Fellowship is going. So people are going to disappear from the planet at the time of the rapture. That is going to produce some initial chaos and catastrophe because Christians, true Christians, driving cars and buses and airplanes and operating heavy machinery, they're just suddenly gone. And cars are coasting down the road with no one in them. And planes are heading toward the ground with no one in them. And machinery's being unmanned. So there's going to be initial chaos. And then all of a sudden, picture this, as someone that's left behind trying to figure out what's happening, picture this, all of animal life, for some unknown reason, just going nuts and mooing and cawing and hee-hawing and everything just going nuts. Wouldn't you be confused? Wouldn't you be thinking, okay, something's happening here. People are disappearing. Animal life is going crazy. We panic when like a big batch of fish show up on the shore dead. We go, something's happening. How much more so on that day when they don't understand what those animals are doing. They're crying out worship to the Lord. We're going to get to the millennial kingdom. We're going to read about the trees clapping their hands and the mountains breaking out into singing. It's creation in its own language, reaching up to God in exaltation. The world is going to be completely confused about what's taking place. And you would think, well, that's got to be it, right? Right there. Don't they have to get it. They have to understand. Those nutty Christians were right. The rapture happened. They're gone. The animal life is creeping us out. The creeping things, they're creeping us out. Something's happening here. I better get saved. Unfortunately, that's not true. Because the Apostle Paul, in a word of prophecy, tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So see, all of the conservative news sites will be gone. And you know what's left. You know what's left. That which is left is not right. No, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to get political. I'm just joking around. Don't take me too seriously there. But honestly, all that's going to be left is fake news. I could probably guess on some of those networks. All that's left is the Antichrist system, the conservative viewpoint, the biblically accurate moral stances, all gone in an instant. And you all are well aware of the fact that news reports do not have to be logical or factual in order to brainwash people into believing them. If the news stations run it, it doesn't matter how absurd or illogical it is, people will believe it because the news stations reported it. So what I'm telling you is that once these events happen, the church raptured off of the earth, suddenly people disappearing from the planet. Oddly enough, those professing Christianity. The animal life going nuts, you would think there could be no explanation to cover that and appease the minds of the people. But believe me, mark my words, they'll come up with a doozy. And the people will believe it. I don't know what it's going to be. Alien abduction, maybe. And they know some of us, they might think, that makes sense. That makes sense. Arlen always was really out there anyway. Now he's really out there. Alien abduction. Maybe it'll be, well, it's those people that resisted taking the COVID vaccine. Spontaneous combustion from not taking the vaccine. I don't know what it's going to be, but they will have an explanation and the world will consume it and digest it hook, line, and sinker. They will totally believe it. And so it's going to take a work of God from that point to really get through the message in judgment. And he is going to, believe me, we won't be very far into Revelation chapter 6 before the world gets it. Okay. Yeah, the Christians were right. This is the Lord's doing. Verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. May it be so. Let it be. Do it, Lord. Right on, Jesus. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Have you noticed that God's people fall down a lot in heaven? Did you notice that? Revelation chapter 4, they fell down once. That's us, God's people. Revelation chapter 5, they fall down twice. I do believe that is what uniquely qualifies me for heaven. I'm used to this because just about everything I try to do, I fall flat in my face. I figure I'll fit in really well up there. Lord, I'm made for this, Lord. I'm made for this moment, falling down before you on my face. But of course, all jokes aside, this is speaking of humility and just being awestruck, absolutely awestruck in worship. We will humbly fall on our faces before the Lord. And it won't be because that is what's in the script for that moment. It won't be, as I joked about before, because we got a cue from the elders. Hey, this is the part where you guys hit the deck. That's not why we're going to do it. We're going to do it because we can't help but not to. The power, the majesty, the grandeur, the glory of that scene is going to drive us to bow before the Lord, fall on our faces before him, and worship him for what he's done. There in Revelation 5, what's coming, what's happening, and for who he is.